O Lord, you are our inheritance. Your work, your offering of grace, your gospel, what you have revealed to us in your word, Lord, is the truth. We promise to keep your words. We have, in following Christ, well, Lord, made this promise, this vow to you, that our hearts are yours, that we will seek your kingdom. We therefore ask your favor with all our hearts, that you would be gracious to us according to your promise, and in hearing your word, Lord, that we would know better every day that which is our portion in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let us look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Our first reading comes from this little book called Ruth. It is on page 222 in your pew Bible, or it just says Ruth at the top of the page. In the day when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may yet become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband in this night who should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of God has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, Philippians chapter 3. We'll read chapter 3, verses 12. I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 1, as this is a whole unit. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The often overlooked little gem in the Old Testament of Ruth, that book. I know that you ladies usually don't overlook it, but maybe we men do. I don't know. Is one of the great Jesus stories of the Old Testament. And not my intention here to go into all of the details of the doctrines we understand, the kinsman redeemer doctrine. And it's not necessary to do that. Because the lesson we learn in Ruth today is more pertinent to what we see in Philippians. That is, that Ruth would not be swayed from her following God by anything. You heard the sales pitch that Naomi gave to her two daughters, Orpah. A famous person is named after Orpah, but they misspelled it on the birth certificate, I guess. Orpah and Ruth, and Naomi tries to get them to go and make a life somewhere other than with her, but Ruth will not be moved. Ruth has forgotten all that has left her behind. She's forgotten all the things of Moab. She has joined herself with this family that worships the one true God, Jehovah, and are Hebrews. And she will not be moved from leaving Naomi, because she's here that she has found her God, the God. For our passage in Philippians, Ruth's response to this effectual calling that God has given her is part of a long list of those who tell a story of what the prerequisites of true spiritual maturity are. There are kingdom truths here to be seen. Single-mindedness is the word that comes to mind when we look at saints like Ruth. When we look at parables, such as Jesus told to his disciples about a field in which a treasure has been buried, and a man sells all that he has to buy the field because nothing matters but that field. The same thing with the merchant of pearls who sells all he has just to buy one pearl, the best that possibly he could buy, the pearl of great price. If we are to serve and worship Christ rightly, if we are to call ourselves true disciples of Christ, if we are to know salvation and to live in Christ, our interests need to be on these lessons here, taught concerning the necessity of our likewise being as single-minded as these parables suggest and as these saints have exemplified for us as they engaged in a single-minded following of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we've just gone through that together. Now, the background of that is some troublemakers come into the church and start to require extra things, especially Jewish-type things that are required to be a Christian. Paul opposes this in his scathing indictment of this kind of thinking in verses 1 through 11. We hear in verses 4 through 8 how he possessed all the things that they sought after in even more than they did. He comes out first among many in all the things that they had insisted upon. And he says, it's nothing. What you seek after as salvation, I have in abundance, and it's nothing because it's based on human works. Here in this passage, he's going to clarify the perfection he refers to in verses 9 through 11. He's going to clarify that it is not something he has already attained. He's not saying that because I believe in Christ, I don't have to do anything else, or I don't have to there's nothing else that needs to happen in my life. And he's going to go over that as he's going to talk about being single-minded today in the pursuit of the risen Christ. But in verses 15 through 4 through 1, and 15 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 1, we see how he goes even further to say that those who do not believe these things are doomed for destruction. So this is a life and death kind of sermon today. This is a life and death message. What I am telling you, and I tell you this every week, is that these things are the words of life. To not follow them is to follow the way of death. And so here the gospel is presented in all of its great glory as Paul says that he does not depend upon himself for his salvation, but upon Christ. And he does not arrogantly think he's already attained it all, but still depends on Christ in his imperfection. What we want to accomplish today, I think, is this passage suggests that we should be looking to understand the character of our own heart as having affections for being single-minded to lay hold of the risen Christ and the glory of the risen Christ. This accomplishment, this motivation, this character of our heart is shown to us in light of the biographical statements Paul gives us of his own life. Now, there's not a lot of biographical actual details about Paul's person too much in a lot of places. He talks about Christ a lot. He talks about how Christ has made him into what he is. He talks about all that. But for him to talk about himself inside is rare. 2 Corinthians probably contains the most of that material, but there are other places in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 7 and other places like this, where that's true. This is one of those places where Paul is telling us, this is the way I have followed Christ. This is the way I am following Christ. It is put in the inspired text for us to glean from it the understanding of what the character of those who follow Christ single-mindedly are. And we see four displays here in the following of the risen Christ. Now, four displays of single-mindedness in following the risen Christ. Risen Christ. We say risen Christ because of what? What did he rise from? He rose from death on a cross. He was laid in a tomb, dead, having died on the cross for our sins. Being a man and God at the same time, Jesus Christ then was risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and now intercedes for us. This truth has to do with the necessity of our forgiveness of sins that we must have in order to be restored to God the Father. And it was done by Christ and Christ alone, glorious the gospel truth is, isn't it? Life and death stuff. So let us come near with an eager heart. Let us come near with an expectation to hear the truth about what it is it means to be single-minded in following the risen Christ. Let me say this. There is no other way of following Christ but to be single-minded. We cannot follow Christ in the world. We cannot have two masters. We cannot worship God and mammon at the same time, or money or the world. The first, shall we say, display, or the first thing, single-mindedness in following the risen Christ means having a sanctified dissatisfaction. A sanctified dissatisfaction with our spiritual condition. Elsewhere in the Scripture, we're taught not to complain or to moan or to whine or to find fault with how God's providences are working in our lives. But it is not wrong to have a sanctified dissatisfaction with our holiness. Because we are never to be smug about where we are in our holiness. Paul says this and tears down this whole doctrine that we can sit passively and be made perfect by God in this life. By our works or by sanctification, whatever the doctrine is that is invoked and misused, Paul says sanctification is not about being perfect here. It is about a journey toward glory, and glory is the risen Christ. It is about the more contemplative people call it a pilgrimage toward glory. Well, I just say it's a struggle with sin. And it's a knowledge more and more of us understanding who we are. Not that I have already obtained it, he said, or already have become perfect. He's saying this is not something I've already got. It's something I'm straining toward. Paul knows himself. He knows the state of his sin. You say, wait a minute, I thought Paul was a pretty good guy. If you read verses 9 through 11, you say, well, he's nigh unto perfect. Look at all the things that Paul possesses in perfection. Look at all the things that he has. He's talking as though he is the exemplary Christian, and he is. But he is also saying, that doesn't mean he's perfect. That doesn't mean he has attained to that which he aspires. In fact, that's the point of the struggle with sin. He has not arrived. But he's not happy with the fact that that is never going to happen in this life. Paul knew better than anyone, calling himself the chief of sinners in other places, that he would never be able to live up to the calling that he had been given to be an apostle. But it was not in his own strength that he was an apostle. He was called by the mercy and grace of God. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, Paul. You will be my apostle. Couldn't pick the more unlikely candidate to fill that position at this time. Persecutor of the church, a zeal, a righteousness under the law, blameless. All the things he thought were gain, he counted as loss, and he continued to count it as loss. Now, what is going on here with this notion of sanctified dissatisfaction? It's just simply this. You can't be easy on sin in your life. You can't be easy on sin. I would call up the example in Genesis of Lot and his family. You know, in Sodom, the angel of God was going to come and destroy that city. And his relative Abraham had interceded for him with God, saying, why would you not save? Would you please save Lot and my kinsmen? And would you please, for that sake, at least save the city? And he said, I won't save the city, but I will save the man you're interceding for. So he calls Lot and his family and tells them, okay, you need to you're going to get out of the city because what I'm going to do is I'm going to destroy this city. You need to get out before I do it, though. And the where you need to go is the hills. I know you're a city guy, Lot, but you got to go to the hills. Lot says, I don't really want to go there. I'd rather go to a little town, just a little city. I mean, it's minor change in your plan, God, but I want to do that. I don't want to give up all of the benefits of being in the city. Well, what was Lot doing? He was saying that his little sins were not consequential. You know, his desire to be what he wants to be, where he wants to be, is what he deserves in his life. And it was, he was fine to get out of the city, and he was not an unrighteous man in that he did not participate in the sins of the dwellers of Sodom. But he was not exactly totally God's man either, because when God gave him a plan for salvation, he said, let's just adjust that, God. I know going into the hills is where you're telling me to go, and that sounds like a good idea, but I got a better plan. Let's go to a little town. It's going to be more like where we come from. We're going to be more at home there, you know. And he thinks that his little sins that he commits is, you know, inconsequential. But the fact is, guys, and I speak to especially young folks, your little sins that you commit, that no one knows about, you think hurt no one, actually do. But they come up against God. Paul knew this. Paul knew that what he was a sinner. Above all things, that's what he knows. That's why he says, I haven't attained it. I am not perfect. I'm not even saying that I'm all perfect. But what I do is this. And that brings up verse 12b and the second display of what it means to be single-mindedness, to have single-mindedness in pursuing Christ. And that means engaging. Apologies to you law enforcement type people out there. Hot pursuit or tenacious pursuit of the glory of Christ. He says, I press on. And that is in the present. I can make a continual pressing on, a continual pursuit, a continual following after. To make what? It my own. What is it? Again, the resurrection, the glory of Christ. I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. We finally come upon the first statement of fact in this passage. Up to now, he's talking about doing a duty. This here, he comes and says, I press on the act because there is a fact that Christ is already made me his own behind it. Again, right? Fact precedes act. A duty in the Christian life always has a basis in precept, a basis in truth. And what's the truth? That Christ has made me his own. He has acted and done what it took to make me his own. Paul talks about that here. And he ties it to verse 11. Because what is he worried about? He's worried about attaining the resurrection from the dead by any means possible. He's talked about how he knows him and the power of his resurrection, that he will share in his sufferings as he is sanctified in this life, becoming like him, more and more like him, Christ-likeness. But to attain the ultimate goal of glorification, the attaining the resurrection of the dead. And he hasn't attained it. But he presses on toward it because Christ has risen from the dead. We'll see later that the resurrection is in fact the one event that makes sense of all striving in this world. It makes sense of all suffering in this world. It makes sense of all prayers we offer. The resurrection of Christ is what he is in tenacious pursuit of, the glory of Christ. And he presses on to make it his own. Now, I think a lot of commentators on this particular book must have been jocks, because everybody thinks this is athletic language. And it has athletic application. But more than this, this is a war language. And I know, I'm a soldier, so I always see that. But the thing is, this is a war-torn town, Philippi. This is a military-oriented town, Philippi. And yes, these words are athletic, but they're also military terms. And when you couple making something your own with pressing on, what you're saying is, I am seizing the objective by attacking it with a dogged pursuit of the thing that is my objective, and I waver neither to the left or to the right. You know, the failure in the Battle of Philippi of one side was due to their lack of being able to be single-mindedness about their objective in the war they were in. And it's true in athletics, too. You don't wave to the girls as you're running the 440, right? You're probably going to lose. Or the guys, if you're a female runner. Military or athlete, you've got to have your eye on the prize, always. It doesn't matter who you are. Paul's use of military language or athletic language, it's not important. What is important is that there is an act that we are called to do, to pursue Christ. But this is based on a fact of an already made thing. I can offer no more better illustration of tenacious pursuit of glory than talking about chapter 32 of Genesis, where Jacob wrestles with God at Penuel. He says, as he grabs on to him and wrestles with him, I will not let go until you bless me. Pressing on means not giving up. Pressing on means moving past setbacks. It means remembering that Christ has already won glory for his people. Pressing on means avoiding the things that distract us off of the rails, that keep us from doggedly pursuing Christ's glory in our life. Pressing on is knowing that this struggle is not one we can win, but neither is it one we can lose, because Christ has already won it for us. So we struggle not out of a futility or even of an uncertainty, but we struggle out of a certainty that when we struggle with sin, we know that Christ has won the victory for us. That's what he means here when he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is all tied to the very first statements we find in this letter of Paul to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He doesn't speak about them as though they will be saints someday. He speaks about them as if they are saints. I don't know if you've ever heard of a father and son pair called Dick and Rick Hoyt. I don't know if you know this name. Dick Hoyt is a former Special Forces sergeant who, about 1962, he and his wife had his son Rick. Rick has severe, or had, he's gone to be with God now. I don't know if he was in Christ or not, but there was a profession there. Rick has gone on to be, gone and has died, but he had cerebral palsy, severe cerebral palsy. Dick ran marathons, pushing his son in a cart, swimming with him on his back in the Ironman competition, riding with him on a bicycle. All the young man could do with his able-bodied father was ride in the basket passively as the one who was his father won the race for him. And there's a picture of him that just kind of, I'm probably not going to get all the way through this. He's coming into the finish line of this long Ironman competition. And Dick has his head down and he's running toward the finish line. And he's dogged and determined to get there. And on his back is his son, with his only good arm raised in victory. What right does a boy like that have to claim a victory that he had nothing to do with? That's what it means when we say, we press on Because he has won it for us. Being in union with Christ means that we raise our hand in victory, not because we are going to make it, but because Christ has made it for us already. Christ purchased us all with his own blood and sacrifice on the cross. He has made us his own by his action and not by ours. Pressing on means because you have seen that your condition is one of sin and need, you run, chase, pursue growth in Christ's likeness because he won first, and you know that he will take you across that finish line. He will have attainment of the objective. There is no possible way that Paul is advocating here a let go and let God thing. Being wholly dependent on God's strength and power and work does not mean that we lie passively by, though, like a cat in the sun, you know. This life is a labor and a striving. This life is a struggle with sin, not a struggle that's futile, but a struggle that teaches us the need we have for Christ, the need we have to take a hold of him with both hands, not by our own effort, but by the faith we have in our wills being conformed to his will. So, I didn't get through it all, but I think this is a good place to stop today. I think I've made the points I wanted to make, that sanctified dissatisfaction with our spiritual condition needs to be our constant awareness. We often think that we're better than we really are. But unless we understand the depth of our sin, we will never be truly tenacious, never be truly diligent in the pursuit of the glory of Christ. We'll never understand why we really need him. So, dear people, it is important for us today to, with Paul, yes, claim that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. But also to say, have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. Let me pursue the glory that you are in this life, not to gain it by my own effort, but because of what is true already. You won it for me. You should see Christ's glory as the ground of your hope, but also as the encouragement that your struggling with sin in this life will attain to the glory of the resurrection. And may you be with Paul as he testifies in that very autobiographical letter, 2 Corinthians. May you be with Paul, someone who can say with confidence, because of what Christ has done, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are new. Have you sold your filthy rags to have the robe of the righteousness of Christ? Have you forsaken the whole of your riches, your treasure, to buy the one field that has the gospel's truth in it? To own the pearl of great price, given all to get that one thing, that single-minded pursuit of the glory of Christ in you, the hope of glory, by the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. So, gracious Heavenly Father, we know that we are prone to wander in our lives. So many things garner our attention. Forgive us
for being double-minded. Let us instead, O Lord, be by your Spirit moved to grab on by faith to behold you, to have ourselves even be laid hold of by Christ. We thank you for the truth of this. We thank you, Lord, for calling us to you in Christ. You're not leaving us in the darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth is. We pray, Lord, that our service to you might give you glory. For we have entrusted our lives to you. We have given this to you, not because we have decided to, but because you bought it by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is yours, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.